I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and ask that you would turn with me to Luke chapter 2. The context of this passage that I want to read is that Joseph and Mary have taken the infant Jesus into the temple to do for him what is required in the law of God. And while they are bringing him there, as they come into the temple, the aged man Simeon approaches them, this devout and just man who was waiting for the consolation of Israel, this man who had been told by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until his eyes had beheld the Lord's Christ. And he takes the baby up in his arms and speaks those beautiful words in verses 29 and following. And now we come to verse 36, in which we read, "Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem." Let's pray and ask God's help as we open His Word this morning. Our Father, we do pray that as we once again open up a portrait of righteousness from Your Word, we ask that we will be given hearts to want to follow in this pathway. Father, that we will find those who walk in godly ways and that we will imitate their faith. Give to us, we pray, the kind of heart that dwelt in this godly woman of old. Father, do open Your Word to us by Your Spirit. Grant to us understanding of these truths and what they mean for everyone in this room today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It has often been said that a picture is worth a thousand words. Another way of phrasing that would be that we learn best by example. It is certainly good to read or to hear how a certain thing is to be done, but often what we need is to see someone doing it. To read a book about carpentry is different from standing beside a master carpenter and seeing him implement those things that you had read about. Now, the Bible recognizes that this truth is part of our humanity. And that's why the Bible, or I believe part of the reason why the Bible is written the way that it is. Many of us at times wish that the Bible were written like a systematic theology and we could just put to an end any and all controversies. Look up doctrine of God. There it is. Doctrine of salvation. Doctrine of the atonement. Doctrine of creation. Doctrine of end times. Doctrine of the Christian life, etc. And just find it all written there in clear black and white, that's it. Well, that's not how the Bible is written. The Bible is written in historical settings. Most of the Bible is written in narrative, and it is a book about a people and a nation and about how God is working in them and through them. And even those sections of the Word of God that are more doctrinal come in the context of history. They often come in the context of relationship, real people, real interaction in real churches, and addressing real problems. And that is how it is put to us for our learning. And so it is in the passage of God's Word this morning. In large measure this morning, I'm going to preach a theology of godly womanhood, and particularly of godly single womanhood. A godly, single, aged womanhood of a woman, an older woman, a single woman who gave her life fully over to the service of God. Well, I'm not simply going to preach that theology to you. I'm going to open up to you the life of this godly woman named Anna. Now, all that we know about Anna is to be found in these few words in Luke's Gospel. In just over 80 words, God has recorded for us all that the Holy Spirit has to say about her, but in recording these just over 80 words, there is and take to heart. And I want to say at the outset, lest any of our
young men here say, ah, well, this has nothing to do with me. I believe that what we'll see here is a pattern of godliness is for all of us. But particularly, I do hope that you women will look to this woman and say, here is a godly person for me to model my life after. What I want to do in opening up the life of Anna and her interaction with the Lord Jesus, so I want to bring out two things. I want to bring out what I'm first of all calling general information about Anna. I'm sure we could find a better way of phrasing that. But general information about Anna. Secondly, I want us to see the gracious virtues of a godly woman displayed in Anna. Consider first of all with me what I'm calling here again general information about Anna. And we want to look at five things. We want to look first of all at her name. Secondly, her position. Thirdly, her family background. Fourthly, her marital status. And then fifthly, say something about her age. Consider, first of all, with me, her name. Now, this woman is Anna. We have an Anna in our church. Anna is an anglicized form. That is to say, it's Englishized from the Hebrew and Greek of the name Hannah. It's just an English way of saying the old Hebrew, and also the Greek has it as Hannah, but we put it in our Bibles and in English as Anna. Hannah was the name of one of the greatest and most godly women to be found in the Bible. The name Anna or Hannah is a name that means grace. The masculine form is the name John. Hannah, feminine, John, masculine. And this woman, as we see, is a woman who is very well named. If grace is her name, then grace is certainly very evident in her life. And it is evident in two ways. Grace in the Word of God is used in two major ways. First of all, it is used to speak of the unmerited favor and mercy of God displayed in our salvation. But secondly, the word also refers to the impartation of Christian virtues or graces in the life of a person. And in Anna, as we will see this morning, both of these truths are evident. It's a wonderful thing to see how Luke opens his gospel. Later on in the gospel of Luke, we are going to be greeted with what we're very familiar with in the gospels, and that is a lot of formalistic, dead, legalistic religion. And by and large, when we think about the religion of that day, those are the words that come to our mind. Dead, formalistic, legalistic is the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees. It is that which is dry and devoid of life. It is that which is devoid of power and of love and affection. But Luke is reminding us that it wasn't this way with everyone. And he has given to us these vivid portraits throughout his gospel of godly people. There was a godly man, Zacharias, and a godly wife. There is a godly woman named Mary, and a godly man to whom she betrothed, Joseph. Find the godly zeal of the newly converted shepherds in Luke chapter 2. And then we've come across Simeon, and now we come across this very vibrant, godly woman saved by the grace of God. Well, that is something of her name. Secondly, consider something of her position or her title. We are told that Anna is a prophetess. Now, we're not too used to seeing that in the Bible. It's a very rare to see a woman designated by this title or having, to some degree, what we will say, this position. The only other time this particular word is used in the New Testament is to describe a false prophetess named Jezebel, or at least went by the name, or is called Jezebel in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 20. We are also told in the New Testament that Philip had four virgin daughters who prophesied, and what exactly all of that meant, we are not sure. The word generally referred, in at least in Greek culture, and Luke is writing as a Greek, to someone who could had the ability to foretell the future or to interpret oracles. However, I believe in this setting, the title or the name prophetess given to Anna is evident to the fact that she had divine revelation given to her. God, by the Spirit, revealed certain information about what He was doing, and then she shared that truth with others. She, like Simeon, held this special communion with the Holy Spirit. Simeon is not called a prophet, but the Holy Spirit communed with Simeon, gave to him certain truths about himself and about what he was going to be doing in his life. And it appears that the Holy Spirit had likewise done that with this woman, Hannah. Now, thirdly, I want to say something about her family. It's very interesting. You ask the question as you're trying to open up a passage like this, and you say, why does he write this way about her? He doesn't write this way about other people, but he gives this information about Anna or Hannah. We're told that she is the daughter of someone named Phanuel, and that she is of the tribe of Asher. And again, difficult to know exactly why the Spirit of God is giving this information, but as I studied it out, I wondered if the greatest significance might not be found in the meaning of these names. She is the daughter of a man named Phanuel. Now again, why are we told this about her? Given the advanced age of Anna, and we're going to see how old she is in a moment, we can assume that her father, Phanuel, is long dead. So it would be extremely doubtful that Luke or Theophilus, the man to whom Luke is writing, would know him. But the name is an interesting one. And it again is a bit here not anglicized, but Hellenized, that is, taking it and putting it into Greek. The Hebrew form of his name is Penuel, or we better know it as Peniel. Peniel is the name that Jacob uses in Genesis 32:30. After he has wrestled with God, he says, he calls the name of that place Peniel. He says, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. The name Phanuel means the face of God. She is the daughter of a man whose name was the face of God. And then we are told as well that she is from the tribe of Asher. Now, this is what some have called one of the 10 lost tribes of Israel, but it is obvious that she knew where she was from. She had kept her identity, her tribal identity, as had her family after the time of exile. This is the only time that Luke describes someone according to their tribe. What is the significance of that? Again, we're just left in some ways to guess. Asher was the eighth son of Jacob, one of those that was the son of Leah's maidservant Zilpah, the second son of Zilpah. But when he was born, Leah, the wife of Jacob, was extremely happy, and so she named him Asher, which means happy, happiness or gladness. And it's as you study out the history of Asher, it's one of those tribes that doesn't do much. It's a largely neglected tribe. It's only mentioned a few times in the Old Testament. And it appears, really, by the reckoning of the Holy Spirit, that Anna is the most famous member, the only really person of the tribe of Asher that anything is really said about. And again, his name means happy or glad. She comes from the tribe of gladness. And again, that's very, very fitting for its most famous woman. This woman is a woman who is glad in her Lord. And if you put the meaning of the names together, you could say that her name is Grace. She is a daughter from the face of God and from the tribe of gladness. And it may be that that's what Luke's trying to convey, other than simply that little bit of historical background. Well, consider then, thirdly, her marital status. Fourthly, her marital status. She had been married years ago. She had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. Before marriage, we are reminded that she had kept herself sexually pure for God and for her husband. But then for a period of 7 years, she had enjoyed the blessings of marriage, and then God had taken her husband from her at a relatively early age. And we have to assume most likely that she was like other girls in her culture, married at around the age of 15 or so. She's now widowed at the young age of 22. And the silence of the text would indicate that she and her husband did not enjoy the blessings of children. So here she is, probably at the age of 21, 22, 23 years old. Her husband is gone. He has died. She has no children. She is at a very young age still. And the question would be, what's going to happen to dear old Anna? What's going to happen with her life? What would she seek to do with her life? She is a young woman of childbearing years. She has already known the joys of marriage. It might seem that she would want to seek out another spouse. You can wonder about what was called the law of levirate marriage. Did her husband have any brothers who would have wanted to marry her in order to raise up seed in the name of their dead brother? We don't know any of those things. We don't know all that transpired. But apparently, Anna, from that point on, from a very early age, at the age of 22, 23 years old, determined that this is what I'm going to do with my life. There is a way that I want my life to be spent. I've known what it is to be married. I've known the shock and sorrow of losing my husband, my companion, at an early age. But now I have many years yet before me, and there is a certain way that I want my life to be lived, and we're going to see that now in just a few moments. But then finally, in regard to this general information about Anna, we're told a little something about her age. And there is some debate about how to translate these words or what these words exactly mean when it says that she was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and this woman was a widow of about 84 years. Now, there's a couple of ways you can read that. It's either to say that she was a widow who was 84 years old, or that she had been a widow for 84 years, which would put her somewhere around 105 or 106 years old. Pretty old, right? Now, she said that she's very old. She had advanced to a great age, and that term could mean either one. I don't know that we have anybody here 84 years old. We got maybe somebody who's some that are fairly close. But 84 years old is, in Bible terms, certainly quite old. Remember Moses saying that man's years are 70 years, and if by strength, then he might attain unto 80. So if she were 84, that would be quite old. And even in our culture, 84 is generally considered older. And then certainly if someone's 105 or 106, they have reached that. But whatever the case, we don't know. She has certainly been around a long, long time. And I think that some of this helps us to understand better the godly virtues of this woman. As we consider here her name and her position and her family and her age, all of those things, we realize that this woman is a real woman with a real history. There are certain times we read things in the Word of God that tell us to be a certain way. And we can say, yes, well, that's ideal, but nobody really lives that way. Well, here's a woman who lives this way. And she is a real person with a real history. She has known in her life real pain. She has experienced the death of her husband. She is as well a woman. And she is an old woman. And she is a single woman and has been single for somewhere between 62 and 84 years old. And a lot of people would say that all of those things disqualify you from really being useful to God. I mean, women can't really be useful to God. And old ladies surely can't really be useful to God. And the only way really to be useful to God is to be married and to have children. And this says, no, not necessarily so. That you can be a woman and be very useful to God. You can be a single woman and be very useful to God. You can be a woman who's undergone bereavement and be very useful to God. You can be an aged woman and be very useful for the kingdom of God. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7 that single women, as well as single men, have certain advantages, particularly, and I would say here for a woman, when she does not have the cares of children to watch over, and she is able to use her singleness in an extraordinary way. 1 Corinthians 7:34 says that the unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now, that's not a slam against married women, but it is saying that single women have opportunities before them in the service of God and in devotion to God, or at least we say a different way of devoting themselves to God than married women can. Well, now we want to see more fully how it is that this woman devoted her life in the service of God. Consider secondly then with me this morning the godly virtues displayed in the life of Anna. And we're going to see here that she was a woman who was devoted to God's house. Secondly, that she was a woman devoted to self-denying prayer. Thirdly, she was a woman given over to a woman who was privileged with rich experience. And then finally, that she was a woman given over to godly fellowship. Consider first of all with me that she was a woman who loved God's house. We read again, now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. And she was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple. She did not depart from the temple. Now, the temple was the house of God. The temple was the place where God's glory dwelt. It was to her, her father's house. It was a house of prayer. For her, the temple of God was a place of worship. It was a place where she could fellowship, a place where she could hear God's word read, a place where she could hear God's word preached, a place where she could sing the praises of God. The Psalms speak of going into the house of God with joy and singing. It was for the writers of the Psalms a place of joy. And again, we can look at that sometimes and say, well, that's just idealized. No, my friend, that's not just an ideal. That's to be our experience. To love the place where God's glory dwells. To love the place where God's worship is conducted. To love the place where God's saints gather. To love the place where God's word is held forth. She would have known what it was to say with David in Psalm 84 and verse 2, "My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." Speaking of the tabernacle, that older house of God, David could say in Psalm 63 in verses 1 and 2, these well-known words, "O God, You are my God. Early will I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh longs for You in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." And where would David go to find his soul thirst satisfied? Verse 2, "So I have looked for You in the sanctuary to see Your power and Your glory." David knew that there was a sense in which the power and the glory of God was known in corporate worship in a way that it is not known in private worship. That's not to denigrate private or family worship. But when the saints of God are gathered together in the name of God or in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to experience His worship, there so often we behold the power and the glory of God as nowhere else on the face of the earth. And that's the kind of woman that she was. How different is the spirit of this widow from the widow that Paul has to speak of in such sorrowful terms in 1 Timothy 5, where he says there were women, single women, who now are using their singleness to in a way that just all surrounds their own flesh. He says they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house. And not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. But not this woman. Here she had all of these years, whether it was 62 years or 84 years of singleness. And she could say, "I've got all this time on my hand. I don't have children to raise. I don't have all these other things that I have to do. What will I do with my time?" Well, Paul said, a lot of women, when they find time on their hands, putting it in modern parlance, they sit there and pollute their mind with ungodly soaps. They watch the talk shows on the television, or they whittle away their hours, spending it all perhaps on the phone, doing this, doing that, wandering around, being busybodies and gossips, finding all things that they ought not to be doing with their time. But she does not do that, not Anna. She pours her energy into being in God's house. And it's able to be said of her that she never departed from there. Now, I don't think that that's meant to say that she had a little sleeping bag and that when she was done praying where she did, she just unrolled that and slept there and ate there and drank there. I don't think that that is what is conveyed, nor do I think it's necessarily saying that she had an apartment in the temple. There were apartments in the temple. People literally did live in the temple, but women didn't live in the temple. But I think what's being said is that she was devoted to the house of God, that she was the kind of thing that we say someone is so often at church that they live there, right? You heard that expression. I mean, they live in church. They live for the church. Well, that is what could be said of Anna. And had Anna lived under the new covenant and she had the privilege of gathering together with the called out assembly, she would have loved to have been among the people of God whenever they gathered together. And when God's people gathered together on the Lord's day, or whenever it was that they gathered together, Anna would be there in her spot. Anna would be there worshiping God. Anna would be there serving her brothers and sisters, looking for opportunities to minister to the lost. So that when the praises were sung, you have any doubt that Anna would be singing out? Would Anna be a hymn mumbler? Or would she be one who sang out? When the prayers were offered, you know that Anna would be one who would engage her heart with those prayers. When the Word of God was open, she would be there ready to hear and to absorb all that God had to say to her. And so that rather than viewing the corporate gathering of the people of God as a necessary new covenant evil or as some intrusion upon her time, get in at the last moment, get out as soon as she could, her heart would be like that of Psalm 122, where we read it said, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'" And men and women, is that descriptive of us? Do you love to be in the house of God? Do you want to be among God's people? Do you want to be where God's praises are sung and where God's Word is opened up to your heart? Is that a place that you love to be, or is it become for you perhaps some kind of necessary evil or some kind of a, well, people will judge me, they'll think ill of me if I don't come. I don't want to get one of those phone calls wondering where I am. So I'll come, I'll put in my time and I'll go out. My friend, that's not the heart of one that grace has gripped. The grace of God, operative in the life of the people of God, calls them to love the house of God. Secondly, she was also a woman of self-denying prayer. We read that she served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And that may well be referenced to as night and day are the Jewish reckoning of time beginning at night. The next day begins in the evening, going on to the day of the next. She served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Now, she was not a priest. She could not offer sacrifices. She would not be allowed under the new covenant to be a pastor. Here she could say to herself, "Well, I'm just a woman. I'm not even from the right tribe. I belong to this pitiful little tribe of Asher, this little do-nothing tribe." But she didn't look at those things and say, "Well, those things mean that I can't serve God." She did not look at her circumstances in life and say, "Well, since this door or that door is closed to me because of my gender or due to providential circumstances, I will not be able to serve God." She realized that there were ways that she could serve the Lord, ways that she could enter into with all of her heart and mind and strength. Now, what she did was silent work. What she did was secret work. And what she did was self-denying work. She didn't get up and tell everybody, "Hey, look at me. Look at me praying. Look at me. Look how much I pray. Look how much I fast. Over here, godly woman, everybody, look at me. Ooh and ah over me." She didn't do that. She was not the hypocrite. She would be one, no doubt, that anointed her face with oil and that looked bright and cheerful during her seasons of fasting. She served God, again, it says, with fasting and prayer. That is, there were seasons, regular seasons, most likely two or three times during the week, that she denied her body its necessary food so that she could give herself in a more devoted way to prayer. take the time to do this morning. If you want to hear a basic theology of fasting, you could get a tape done back in July of 1992. And if you want to just write that out, fasting tape from July of 92. It's the first of the two tapes on fasting, Ted, if anybody wants those. Or you could also get out Don Whitney's book, which has a very good treatment on the subject of fasting in the book Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. And if you want a biblical overview of the reasons and importance of fasting in the Christian life, those things I think would be helpful to you. Fasting is something that is undergone primarily to help one's prayer life. That is, at least spiritual fasting, Bible fasting is done for those reasons. Fasting draws the mind off of our own pleasures and of our own needs, and it heightens our awareness of eternal truths and of eternal needs. It is an aid to serious and extended times of prayer, and that is the main point of what is being said about her. This is how she primarily served God. She served God by having a life of prayer. A life that was marked by prayer. And there are few of God's people throughout history that have had this, been able to be the one thing that truly marked them. But she is such a one. She was given to prayer. It wasn't just that she prayed. She was devoted to prayer. Prayer for the good of her people. Prayer that was expressive of heart communion with God. Prayer of worship, prayer no doubt for the nations, prayer for the nation of Israel, and also, we believe, many, many prayers for the coming of the Messiah. And brethren, as I'm going to preach on tonight, Lord willing, serving God. How do we serve God? And I know, if I were to ask for hands, how many of you are frustrated thinking that you don't serve God enough? You long to serve God. You want to be like those spoken of in Revelation 7 where it says they serve Him night and day. You want to be one that serves God. You want to, in the right sense of this word, you want to do something for God. You want to have a life that counts for God and counts for eternity. Well, my friends, here's something that we can all do. But you see, often when we think about serving God, we don't want it to be prayer. We want it to be something up front. We want it to be something where people know us and people compliment us and people encourage us in what we're doing. But here was silent, secret, self-denying work that the Word of God says was service that was rendered to God. I'll have more to say about that tonight. But again, for now, here is something that we can all do. All of us, if we're Christians, we can at least pray. And most of us can spend a lot more time in prayer than we currently do. Again, you say you want to serve God. Well, what about serving Him and serving your brethren and serving the church in this way? Perhaps you can't preach. Perhaps you do not have the ability to teach. Perhaps your circumstances are such that you cannot get out and around and be in the community the way that you like. You say, I'm homebound often, or I'm working off, but you can find some time in the midst of our schedules to at least find time to get before God and serve Him and serve the church and serve the lost in this way by giving yourself to this kind of prayer. Again, it will not be seen of others, but it will be, Jesus said, seen and rewarded by God. And that, after all, dear brethren, is what we want. God will accept the sacrifice of your time in this kind of service rendered to Him is a beautiful thing. And when it can be, and again, if you listen to the message or read about it, about the whole matter of the denial of food for that service, God will receive that as well. Some of you I know are not going to be able to do that physically. It is nigh unto impossible for you to do that. You would be tempting God with your life to fast in that way, but you can fast perhaps from some other things that you can give up to give yourself more fully to pray. Well, she's a woman then. She loved the house of God. She was devoted to self-denying prayer. Thirdly, Anna was a woman of rich privilege. And this, we're going to bring out here how and why this is virtuous here. In some ways, this is something simply that God gave to her. There was a reward for her faithful service to God. Like Simeon, she is going to have the privilege of not departing from this earth until her eyes have beheld God's salvation, until she has seen the Lord's Christ, she will have the privilege and opportunity to see the Lord of glory in human flesh, the one that she has prayed and for decades and decades is now right near her. And again, this is the picture. Look at verse 38. And coming in that instant, well, what instant? The instant that Simeon is speaking to Joseph and Mary. Coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and then spoke of Him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And let me just say here for a moment, what she would have missed if she hadn't been in God's house. If she hadn't been in God's house, what she would have missed? She would have missed the fulfillment of the ancient words of Malachi, spoken 400 years before, in which it was said that the messenger of the covenant will appear suddenly in the temple. And here is the messenger of the covenant appearing suddenly and from the outside, certainly far from dramatically, but the messenger of the covenant is suddenly there. For hundreds and thousands of years, they've been praying and longing and looking. And since that prophecy of Malachi, looking for Him in the temple, He'll be here. He will appear. He will appear here and here. And then suddenly, here's the picture. Anna is praying and she hears and perhaps sees her friend Simeon, as we're going to look at in just a moment. She had fellowship with godly people, people that had the same kind of heart she did. And I have every reason to believe that she knew Simeon. And she looks over and perhaps she even knew. Simeon had told her, God's promised me, I'm not going to die till I see the Lord's Christ. So perhaps she used to watch Simeon when he'd come into the temple knowing that he's going to meet up with the Messiah someday. God promised him that someday. And she looks over and now she sees Simeon pick up a baby for the first time. And she realizes that's him. And so she goes over and the picture again is that she stands there and she hears him saying the words, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And then she watches as the father and mother are amazed and marvel at the things which are spoken of him. And then she goes on to hear Simeon bless Mary and speak about the child destined for the fall and rising of many, a sign that will be spoken against, of the sword that will pierce her own heart, and how the thoughts of many will be revealed in Jesus. And as she goes there and comes up to them immediately, instantly, she hears all that is being said, and her heart overflows in thanksgiving and amazement to God. What an incredible situation that must have been for her to realize, perhaps even at that moment, Lord, when will the day come that you will send the Messiah, send the Deliverer, send the Redeemer of your people, send the Savior from our sin, and then hears these words and sees that little one, and there he is. There is the one that God has spoken about for thousands of years. Here is proof of God as the God who keeps His promises, the God who does wonders. And she raises her voice in praise and thanksgiving and adoration to God. All of that was brought to her, I believe, in reward for her godly faith and service to the Lord. Well, then finally, we want to see that she was a woman who was given over to godly fellowship. She was given to godly fellowship. We read that she gave thanks to the Lord, verse 38, and spoke of Him, now listen to how it's phrased, to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. She spoke of Him to all who were looking for this redemption in Jerusalem. It's another way of speaking of the consolation of Israel that it is said that Simeon was longing for. She and Simeon and others were awaiting the time when God would send the means of fully redeeming His people from their sins, when God would comfort His people with Emmanuel who would come to them. Now my question is this, how did she know who they were in order to speak to them? She didn't just go around. The text doesn't say that she went around and just talked to everybody. She didn't just go out and shout, hey, Messiah's here. I saw Him, born in Bethlehem, up in that stable. Just that you can go out there and you can see Him. That's not what she does.
goes around to specific people, people that she knew were looking for and waiting and anticipating and longing for the coming of the Messiah. Now, how did she know who they were? Are we to assume that the Holy Spirit just shined this little light on them? And, oh, there's one, there's one, there's one. I don't think so. I think she knew who they were beforehand. And that she'd had fellowship with them beforehand. Because in the best term, the birds of the feather do flock together. And those who know and love the Lord Jesus are going to be around other people that know and love the Lord Jesus. They're going to try to find them and try to fellowship with them and speak to them about their common Savior. J.C. Ryle points this out. He says, Anna was a woman who held communion with other saints. As soon as she had seen Jesus, she spake of Him to others whom she knew in Jerusalem and with whom she was evidently on friendly terms. There was a bond of union between her and all who enjoyed the same hope. She knew those who, like her, were the real thing. Those people like her who loved God's house. Those people who, like her, had lives of prayer. Those people who, like her, didn't just see the Messiah. Well, whether He comes or not, I take it or leave it. Doesn't matter much to me. But those who longed and wept and prayed for the living God to finally send the fulfillment of the promise. And she not only knew them, but she wanted to be with them. She wanted to spend her time with them in genuine Christian fellowship. And I say here again, dear brethren, that she is a model for all God's people to follow. We need to find saints who hold a like precious faith. And whether they are here in this assembly or they go to another assembly, your heart will have communion with them. And you will enjoy them and you will love them. And you will have fellowship that is centered around the things of God. To find those who love the Lord Jesus and to take time in talking to them about the Savior. But dear friends, only those who have seen Him can speak of Him in this way. You see, Anna's excitement went up exponentially. We will not have the ability in this life, except we see the Lord Jesus, if He returns in our lifetime, to see Him with physical eyes as Anna did. But there are eyes that we call the eyes of faith in which we can behold the Lord Jesus. And how we can, in the Gospel, behold in its pages and in the opening up of the Word of God and the preaching of God's Word and in the fellowship and communion of God's people, we can behold one with another the glory and greatness of our Savior. To believe the Word of the Gospel and to believe that Jesus is all that the Scriptures say that He is. And once you find that out, once you find out that, and He has been revealed to your eyes, once perhaps as it were, as you're standing there one day and you hear others talking about Jesus and they're holding Him and they're communing with Him and speaking of Him, and you come and God gives you the ability to see Him and to behold Him and to be transformed by Him, you want to go out and find others who have had that same experience. You do not want to be alone in your faith. And that longing that some of you have, some of you are disappointed in this aspect. Some of you have found that you've not had the kind of fellowship even here that you'd like to have. And we make that a matter of prayer and whatever else we need to do to make that. But the heart, even if it's a disappointed heart, that's a good heart to have. The heart that longs to have communion with God's people. The heart that loves to be around the people of God. Well, dear friends, here I say this morning here, then is a portrait of a saint. Here is someone who has been saved by grace. Here is someone who lives by grace. And in living by grace, she shows forth the heart of one who has been touched by the mercy and goodness of God. And my friends, such people cannot ever be the same. If you've been touched by the goodness and mercy of God,
If you have with eyes of faith beheld the Lord Jesus, you cannot but be transformed. You will be transformed by the power of God. I ask you this morning, do you, like Hannah, love God's house? Is church a take it or leave it kind of thing for you? Put in the least amount of time as you possibly can? This is the house of God. The Bible says this is the house of God. The Bible uses the same words to speak of the church as it uses to speak of the temple and the tabernacle. And somebody says, well, I'd go to the temple. I'd go to the tabernacle. That was cool to look at. All that neat stuff going on. All the animals, noise, and all the smoke and incense going around. That'd be cool to look at. But church is boring. My friend, not if you love the God who dwells in God's house. My friend, do you seek God's face? I don't know if any of us could say that we seek His face as often or as we would like or as often as we should, but do you at least seek God's face? Do you know what it is to give yourself at least to prayer? Do you love the people of God? Do you desire to have fellowship with the people of God? You see, the real question then in light of this is, and this answers the question, is have you also beheld God's Son? Because if you've beheld God's Son, it answers the question about whether or not you love God's house, seek God's face, and love God's people. But if you have not beheld God's Son, you will not love God's house, you'll not seek God's face, you'll not love God's people. The house of God, the seeking of the face of God, and the love of God's people flows from the sight of the Son of God. And it is not until you have seen and embraced this one as your own, as you have been redeemed by Him, that you can live the kind of life that Anna lived. A real life lived by a real woman to the glory of God. You see, there are those here this morning who need to see with their own eyes what all the fuss is about. You see, you gather into the house of God. And you see this little, you see these Simeons and these Josephs and Marys all excited about the Lord Jesus. And at times you're intrigued to draw closer and hear what they're saying to find out what all the excitement is about. But my friend, you need to come and to see Him. And you need to come and you need to hold Him and to embrace Him and to make Him your own. There may be somebody here this morning, I don't know, who in a certain sense is waiting for redemption. A little bit like my neighbor that I mentioned in Sunday school. You have some knowledge of your need to be made right with God. Some knowledge of your need to be cleansed and to be forgiven. You have some knowledge of your need for the power of the Spirit of God in your life. Well, I want to be like Anna. And I want to tell you afresh about this one who has been born. If you're waiting for that kind of redemption, if you're waiting to be transformed, you're waiting to be cleansed, you're waiting to get your bonds of sin broken, you're waiting to stop living the kind of miserable life you're now living, there's a Jesus that I will tell you about. There is a Jesus who sets captives at liberty. There is a Jesus who makes the dead to rise and the blind to see. There is a Jesus who can and will be embraced by you and will cleanse you. That one has come into the world to bring about the redemption that you desperately need. Well, let us pray together. Ask God to bless these things to our hearts. Our Father, we do pray that You will seal these truths to us. Father, as we have looked at this woman who was a portrait of Your grace, we do pray that we might imitate her, that we would imitate her in her zeal for Your house, that we would imitate her in self-denying prayer, that we, like her, would behold the Lord Jesus, and that we, like her, would speak of Him to others who long to see Him and long to love Him more. Father, we pray that You will raise up in this assembly a mighty host of such women and such men as well who will love You in this way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.